We are diving in right now to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Do you remember last week I gave you a homework assignment? Your homework assignment was this. What is the specific context God's Spirit has intentionally placed you? Or what spiritual context, what physical context has the Spirit of God intentionally placed you into in your life? I wanted you to contemplate that because we're doing everything we can do, not just to leave the Word on the page, but to engage the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit, what am I to do in this situation? What am I to say in this situation? How am I to behave? How am I to feel? God, be at work in my life actively and in an ongoing kind of manner. And so this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about how the Word of God specifically interacts with that aspect, that context of our lives. This will be very, very important for all of us as we move forward this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 13 say, "Let us therefore strive to enter." Now it'll say in your Bible, it's in your hand, that rest. I'm pulling the word Sabbath from the previous verses. That's what the context is. So, "Let us therefore strive to enter Sabbath rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Let us therefore strive, work, show effort to enter into Sabbath rest. You remember what Sabbath rest was? God created over the course of what? 6 days, but on the seventh day, He rested because, you know, God gets tired, right? Ooh, no. In fact, the motions and the movements of the creation and all the things that happened before the fall are done so to show us a pattern of life, a pattern of living. And so when God rests on the seventh day, it's not meant to say that God was tired. It's meant to say that's what you need to do as well. You can have 6 creative days, but you and I also need to enter into Sabbath rest. In the book of Hebrews, it says let's strive to enter into that rest that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then it has a purpose so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now it's referring back to some other stories, but what I want you to focus on is when you think of peace and rest, what do you think of? Now I know some of you think of nature. I do as well. And so I put a picture of Yosemite Valley up there. I was just at Yosemite a few weeks ago with my family, and it's a beautiful, gorgeous, wonderful place, waterfalls and all the rest. What do you think of though? Think of it in your mind. When you think of like, oh, now that is peaceful. That is peaceful to me. You know, I've got a location actually in mind. When I think of peace and I think of rest, this is what I think of. This is a place called T Street, Trafalgar Street, down in San Clemente. It is the place that I grew up at the beach. It's where I learned to surf. It's where I spent most of my summers when I was in junior high and high school. There's a little staircase that you can see on the right-hand side of the screen up there. And right next to it is Lifeguard Station 5 in San Clemente, just down to the left of the pier. And this is quite literally where I grew up. I spent my summers there. I would take the 91 bus from where I lived for an hour to go down to the beach until I had friends that could drive. And then I would drive down. Do you remember those days when you could just, you know, put your kid on public transportation? It was no big deal. Now we would be like, what? No, take a secure Uber. And even that freaks me out. Those kinds of things. But back then it was no big deal. And we would go down there and just literally, when I think of peace, I think of this: warm summer nights, sitting on the beach, watching the sun go down. I find very few things in the world as peaceful and as unifying me. Hey, God, could you quit pinching your kid? Golly, what kind of parenting is that? He's a friend of mine, in case you don't know that. poor Zara. Anyway, I love being at the beach, even to this day. When I moved back down to Southern California almost 15 years ago, one of the very first things I did with my wife and my children was we went down to Huntington Beach with a bunch of friends, and we sat there and we watched the sunset. And as it set, I said, we're home. We're back home. This is peace to me. And what I mean by that, and what the scriptures mean, is that overwhelming sense of peacefulness that one has when all is right in your world. It's a freedom from concern, a freedom from guilt, a freedom from shame. It's a freedom from all of the things that threaten to hold us back or threaten to rob us of our peace and of our joy. It's a peace that comes from a right relationship with God. It's a peace that comes from knowing God and having a right relationship and having nothing that stands between you and God. When we sin, it's like we throw walls up between us and God. And so the scripture says that we are to earnestly strive after that rest that comes in a relationship with Jesus so that we would not fall into disobedience. Disobedience is what blocks us from experiencing peace. Disobedience is the thing that actually, when we allow it into our lives, disobedience causes us to become separated from this peace. It brings concern and worry and anxiety into our lives. At first, it's anxiety over sin, and then it's anxiety over being found out about our sin, which brings on guilt because we hide, and it brings on shame because we know that God is good, but we choose to meet our needs in our own way. We are robbed of this. We are robbed of the peace that God offers us in relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. Look what it says in the very next verse. It says, we eagerly strive after the Sabbath. We do this and we don't want to fall into disobedience. And then look at what the next verse says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a sword that's sharpened on both sides. That penetrates deeply. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight. Now, does it say its sight as though the word is this, just this thing, this neutral object? No, it says no one is hidden from what? His sight. It's personal. The word of God is active and living, sharp as any two-edged sword, and you are not hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. How does that make you feel? What does that feel like for you? Because God just said, this is supposed to bring freedom, and this is supposed to bring Sabbath rest. This is supposed to bring peace into our hearts, unless there is disobedience in your soul. And so remember that the word of God is active and living and sharp as any two-edged sword. It divides. It divides right down to your thoughts and your intentions. It divides bone from marrow. It divides soul from spirit. It is so penetrating and so sharp and incisive. It goes down to the very intentions of who you are. Does that bother you at all? Because if it does, it indicates that we tend to harbor disobedience in our souls. That's why these words are so life-giving. God's word can provide freedom and peace because it actively penetrates the deepest places in our soul. It reveals what's really going on down on the inside of us. Sometimes I will snap at my wife in the evenings. And you know what she says to me? Does she say, get ready for a fight? Oh, yeah? Well, you... No, you know what she says to me? Have you eaten anything? Why? Because she recognizes I'm hangry, right? I'm just hungry, angry. And so I need to eat some food. And I'll be like, yes, I ate like 9 or 10 hours ago. Maybe you should get some food. See, this is the difference, right? Between reacting to what is on the outside and drilling down and trying to figure out what's on the inside. When we ask each other probing questions like that, it's like the Word of God. It's not concerned just with what you're doing. It's concerned with why you're doing it, like what's on the inside of the individual. This is the purpose that God's Word has. It penetrates into our souls. It goes into the deepest places. But make no mistake, reading and understanding God's Word is not sufficient. It should never end there. It is not sufficient to just read and understand. It is not sufficient to just study and know. It is not sufficient to fill your mind with more and more and more and more and more facts. I used to, when I was working with students, I would take the Bible and I would ask them, does anybody know what the book of Ruth is about? And I would get a whole bunch of blank stares. And so I would take that Bible and I would grab the book of Ruth and I would tear it out and throw it on the floor. And I swear to you, you have never seen kids go so bananas as when you tear pages out of the Bible. They absolutely freaked out. They're like, dude, you are going to hell. What is wrong with you? You can't do that. The Bible is sacred. My point being, if you don't know what's in there and you don't know why it's there and you don't know how it connects to the deepest places in your heart, it's worthless. It's just words on a page. It's no different than the newspaper or a history book. It's not valuable to you. It is not sufficient in your life if it's just words on a page. God's Word is active, and it means that authentic faith, real faith, the faith that is supposed to be employed or acted out or animated amongst God's people is actively obedient to God's Word. It is actively obedient in what we do. Look at what it says. These are familiar verses in the book of James, just one book over from Hebrews. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Did you hear that? I mean, I just have to pause. Do the Word. When you hear it, do not just listen, do it. Because if you don't do that, you're deceiving yourself. You deceive yourself if you just read it. You and I need to be doers, active, living doers of the Word of God. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. I do that. I know what I'm supposed to be as a father and as a husband and as a man. But then something distracts me and suddenly I lose all that. And I decide I'm going to see myself in the reflection of that person or that thing or this endeavor or pursuit. Suddenly my reflection is not looking into the Scriptures. Suddenly my reflection is fill in the blank. But it is the one who looks into the perfect law, the Word of God, the law of liberty. Don't miss that. The law of liberty, the thing that gives you freedom, the thing that brings peace into the midst of your life, the one that perseveres in these things, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. when we read this and it says that the Word of God lays us bare, that it exposes us, that it lays us naked, I do not want you to be so freaked out that you run away. That you, when you read it, you just feel like, oh man, I am so guilty. I don't do anything. Do not be discouraged, because look at where that passage goes from you should pursue Sabbath rest into the Word of God is sharp, it is living, it is active as a two-edged sword. It is separating everything in your life from that which is good and meant for the kingdom of God and that which is evil and is meant for this world and that you need to get rid of. But don't be discouraged, the next verse says, since then we have a great high priest. Now, I want you to understand that in this lingo, a priest just simply means the one who stands between you and God, that connects you to God. So holds the hand of God, holds the hand of you, and pulls those things together. Since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us, what? Hold the hand of, or hold fast to, our confession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Yet without sin. So he faced temptation, and as I've mentioned so many times, he faced it and never gave in to it. You and I give in to temptation. We don't even experience the full weight of that temptation because we can't bear that weight and we give in to that weight. Jesus bore the weight of every temptation that you can imagine, and he never gave in. Now, that's a guy that knows a lot about temptation. That's a guy that can sympathize with human beings and the things that they face. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Do not be discouraged. Jesus understands. You are not alone. You are not fighting this battle all by yourself. God did not save you, give you a machete, send you into the jungle and say, good luck. Let me know how it goes. And yet so many of us live our Christian life that way. It's very easy in that setting when we do not take God into the midst of our lives, when we do not depend on the Holy Spirit, when we do not recognize the context of what God is doing in the midst of our lives, it is very easy for us to begin to harbor sin. It's very easy for us just to let a little bit in to give us just a little bit of relief. Might be something small at first, but that little small thing usually grows into a big thing. And that big thing threatens to take over our lives. Jesus, though, never gave in to temptation. He always, it says in the Bible, that God always provides a way out. That God actually provides, it says in 1 Peter, God actually provides for his people a way out, for specifically for those that are in his church. He gives you and I escape. And that escape comes by the way of confession and faith. Oh, isn't that horrifying? We want to be healed, but we'd rather not confess anything. We don't really like that whole way of God when it comes to this part. We carry ourselves with pride and arrogance. We believe that our reputation in front of each other is more important than our relationship with God. We maybe would not say it that way, but we would live it that way. So I come back to these verses that I've mentioned in numerous weeks, that it is Him, Jesus, that we proclaim. And look at what it says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. Don't miss those verses, that we are warning everyone and teaching everyone with all of what it says at the end there is His wisdom, His energy that He powerfully works within me. It is a warning. What is that? What is that warning? Well, here it is. What if someone chooses a different way? The way of Christ is through his word. It's what he's revealed. Well, what if one of us chooses a different way to solve the issues of their life? What if that way is sinful? What do we do? Well, in a simple way, the word of God says that, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, sin, separation from God, and we all know each other, don't we? My wife has certainly caught me in more than one transgression in my life. Husbands, amen, amen. My wife's probably caught you in a transgression. No, I'm just joking. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who belong to Jesus, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Amen. I do not care about your sin. Your sin is not what defines you. That sounds flippant, but it's not meant that way. When Isaiah encountered God, it said that he responded by falling on his face and saying that I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And it's just that expression of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was overwhelmed by the holiness of God, and we are underwhelmed by our sin. Like we do not understand the greatness and the holiness and the wonder of God, and what that causes in our life is that we're fairly underwhelmed by our own sin. We don't treat it all that significantly. We don't treat it as though it is important. And so we give it a little bit of harbor in our lives, and it grows and it grows and it grows. And the best thing that we can do is go to our brothers and sisters and share with them, hey, I see this thing in your life. I heard that story, and I think maybe you over-exaggerated it a little bit. I don't think you were flying. I just, you know, maybe you should bring that back into balance. This is not us watching each other to try to catch each other doing wrong. It's actually us watching one another and encouraging holiness, the glory of God in our midst. You who are spiritual, restore in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is that law? That law is love. That law is compassion. That law is mercy. That law is gentleness. It is all that the law means in the whole of the Word of God. Whatever the rule is, it comes from a place of deep and abiding mercy and love, a desire to see mankind saved. We are all responsible for the church because we are Jesus' living and active church. Every one of us is responsible for the church. The church is neither a building nor is it a place. The church is a people, and as a people, we are responsible for one another. What? Are you telling me that, you know, who is my brother? Why are you asking me? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. You do realize that, right? I mean, don't quote that and think that was like positive. That was a negative. Am I my brother's keeper? You absolutely are. Keep them, hold them, secure them, love them. We do this for each other, but we do it because this is what Christ has done for us. He does not allow us to just wander. He holds us and keeps us. It says in Hebrews that the Lord chastises those that he loves the same way that a good father chastises a son. The same way that parents discipline their kids. No kid loves discipline. Not in that moment. But over time, what does that produce in us? It produces perseverance, of course. It produces a wonder of things, but it produces integrity. It produces right living. It produces good things in our lives. Do you avoid the counsel of God's word in your life? Do you avoid what it might speak into in the darker places where that two-edged sword threatens to cut into, and you just back away from the relationships, back away from the word, back away from what that might expose. I will hide it at all costs. It begs the question, but what if somebody still chooses a different way? Even after we've talked to them about it, even after we've confronted them about it, even after all of that, even what if they still choose a different way? 1 Corinthians addresses this from the perspective of the word. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and of a kind that is not even tolerated amongst pagans. For a man has his father's wife. That is incest, by the way, just to cut to the chase. And you are arrogant. They were priding themselves. They were priding themselves in what a spiritual bunch they were, while still tolerating tremendous open sin in the congregation. Ought you not rather to mourn? The word there is to literally be just under a weight of sorrow over personal sin in our lives. Do you realize he's saying that the sin of another person, shouldn't that place you under a weight of great sorrow? Shouldn't it be heartbreaking to all of you that one of you has chosen to do such a terrible thing in the midst of God's church? Shouldn't you quit priding yourselves in being spiritual and be offended? Because this sin is against God's church, and that's you. You have been betrayed by this sexual immorality. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present there in spirit. I love this. I'm not there, but I'm there in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is there, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whoa. Now that's ratcheting it up a notch, isn't it? All that means is you're to put this person outside so that they experience what life is like without the support and the love and the grace and the mercy of the body of Christ. If this is the way they want to live, turn them over to it. They should not pollute God's church. They should not tarnish the reputation of Jesus Christ. They should not continue to infect the church with sin. Rather, deliver them over for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. We would rather see a person destroyed in the hope they will come back to Jesus under the pressure of that sin. You're boasting. Previous in the book, they were boasting about being very, very spiritual, having special spiritual gifts and, you know, on and on and on. That's why he talks about love in chapter 13. That's why he talks about spiritual gifts a little bit later in the book, because they're whacked out in Corinth. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven, remember leaven is the stuff that you put into dough to make it rise up. The leaven was considered bad in this illustration. Don't you know that a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump? In other words, a little bit of poop that you throw in means that the whole thing's bad. Like you don't eat it then. A little leaven infects the whole. Cleanse out the old leaven so that you can be a new lump. As you are already really, you are unleavened. You are pure. You are separated from sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread, that of sincerity and truth. This just simply speaks to the character of Christ. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Realize this is 1 Corinthians, which means there's an earlier letter that we don't have. where he wrote this to them. He's already given him instruction on it. He was there, and then he wrote him about it, and then he heard about how things were going, and now he's bringing the thunder. He said, I already wrote you about this. Don't associate with sexually immoral people. Not meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, because then you would need to get out of the world. That's not the point. Don't just circle up in the church and make it a fortress. That's not what it's supposed to be. The church is outward to the world. However, I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, one that is part of the church, that claims that they are walking with Jesus Christ while still actively harboring sin in their life. If he is guilty of sexual immorality, of greed, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, which in this culture was pretty significant. You welcome people into your house. That was an intimate encounter. Do not even eat with such a one. Do not imply to them that you accept their sin. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? This is where that command comes from. Do not judge lest you be judged. God is the one who judges. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Man, that would be such a great statement, except for this part, right? We are actually called to be the church with one another and to bear judgment for each other. Whew. God judges those outside. And then, in the related verse, you are to purge the evil person from among you. In very rare situations, church discipline, what we would call this, is the most loving and caring response to stubborn, sinful behaviors and beliefs. Purging someone, turning them over, does that sound on the face of it like that is gracious and loving and merciful? I would say to you, in the context that it is spoken of here, in the context of Christ's character, yes, this is the most loving and caring thing that a person could do in response to the truth of God's holiness in the Word. Church discipline is valid when sinful behaviors in the church are these three things. You'll probably want to write this down. I did not come up with these, by the way. I just want to give credit where credit is due. A guy named Thomas Lehman came up with these three things, and I absolutely agree and subscribe to them. I'm going to share them with you in English and from God's Word as well. Church discipline is valid when sinful behaviors in the church are significant. Not cleaning your room and rebellion about not cleaning your room, whether you are a kid or a father, is not valid for church discipline because it's not a significant issue. How do you measure that? The things that are listed in Scripture as being spiritually significant issues. Those are the things that we treat with great care because they are reflective of God's holiness and they are reflective of what God considers to be the most crucial issues. And so when Paul brings up this issue to the church in Corinth, it's not a small issue. It is a significant issue. Incest is a significant issue. Sexual immorality and on and on and on in Scripture, those are significant issues. And it even becomes more significant because it is also outward. It is not something that is just something that is a small, insignificant thing that is on the inside of a person that when confronted they are able to deal with, and it is not affecting the larger community and even the perception of Christ outside of the community. These things can vary on so many levels. Someone can go into our church kitchen and see the way someone cleans and just kick them out of the kitchen and say, you don't even know what you're doing, and move. And who's sinning there? The person that's a really cruddy cleaner or the one that's so intolerant? All of these kinds of things are personality issues. They're small beans in Scripture. The things that are of significance, though, in the Scripture, they bear significance on the body. They are outward, even when they are inward sins. I'm not saying that sexual sin, which is against one's own body, is not somehow valid because it is not outward. When one is caught in any kind of sexual sin, that sin is against the entire body and has effect on us. And we, as the Scriptures already have told us, need to take that personally. Finally, and probably most significantly, church discipline is valid when the sinful behavior is not just significant, it's not just outward, it's also unrepentant. A person, when confronted, has chosen to be unrepentant in the face of their sin. Church discipline is always, always, always meant for repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. This is what we desire. In small part, or if we go at this in the large, we desire that people would repent, be forgiven, be reconciled, and restored. This is what Scripture desires. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians. Now, here we go. Now, we're going to go fast forward to 2 Corinthians. This is after Paul said, chuck that guy out of the church. Now, look what he says. If anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you, he's put it to you. The offense is against you personally. For such a one, this punishment by the majority, in other words, putting them outside of the church, is enough. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, by being cast out and never accepted. That is not the way of Jesus Christ. The way of Jesus Christ is repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. This is what he desires in the midst of our lives. We should forgive the one who comes back to Jesus and comfort him so that he is not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Withhold no more. It's tricky business. My children, sometimes get in arguments and I say, apologize to each other. And they look at each other with great hatred in their eyes and say, I'm sorry. Do I think that's authentic? I do not. I do not think that even for a moment. It might take them a while to come around to apology. I'm laughing with the Garrell boys right now. It might take them a while to come around to apology, to truly meaning that, to owning that. That might be true in our lives as adults as well. What are we looking for? We are looking for true repentance. With true repentance comes true forgiveness, true reconciliation. This is what drives these Scriptures. There is no desire for anyone to remain in judgment, but rather that we would draw people into relationship with Jesus to be reaffirmed in their love. Church discipline exists as a living example of God's faithfulness to bring peace and rest to his people. What is the great desire here? Sabbath. That for 6 days you would honor God with your work, but one day you would separate, and that you would actively rest in Christ, that you would purposely set aside Christ in your heart and in your life, that you would have peace and rest. No concern. Nothing standing in between you and Jesus. Grace and mercy pouring into your life, reminding you of who you are as his child. No guilt, no shame, no separation. This is the great desire of God. So I have a homework assignment for you. I had one for you last week. I've got one for you this week. What area of your life is God calling you to be transformed by his active and living word? Most of us, when we hear the word of God, We think to ourselves, I don't know that my life looks like what's written there. And so, what is God's word calling you to be transformed by, to be reformed by this day? It's very important. I was talking to Pastor Scott about this just this last week, and I said, my prayer is that when we hear the word of God this Sunday, that we would not think, boy, I hope this person's listening. I hope that person's listening. I hope they caught that one. Boy, that would be important for them to know. But like me, you would stand before the word of God as though it were a mirror. And in that mirror is the one who has the problem. As I look at that mirror, I see my own face. And I realize I'm the one that Jesus wants to work with. I'm the one that these words are written for. I'm the one he is trying to transform. If you will do that, if you will receive these words for yourself and allow God to take care of other people, just work on what you've got right here. I believe that he will be faithful to bring peace, to bring relationship, to bring the depths of grace into the midst of your life. This is the goal, that the word of God would bring deep rest, without guilt, without shame, full of grace and full of mercy into the midst of our hearts. Let's be united together under his word for these purposes. God, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that your word would be living and active, and that it would cut down into the depths of our souls, and that, God, you would reveal to us the things that are in our lives that are not living for you, that are not active for you, that we have just kind of set aside and said, I'm just not going to pay attention. It's just going to be this hidden closet in the back of my house, of my life, and I'm just not going to open it, and I'm just going to remain closed. I'm going to ignore it. God, we so often, too often, go to these things for comfort. We go to these things for meeting the things that you want to meet in our lives. And God, we don't persevere in our temptations. We give in and we fail. And God, I pray that we would be committed completely to holiness, and that we would call one another to holiness, and that, God, we would represent you and represent you well, protecting one another and your church, and, God, being given over to the goodness and the greatness of your word. I pray that it would be at work even this morning in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's stand and respond to him this morning. God offers us such great peace, and he offers us mercy and grace abundantly if we would follow what God has written in his alive and active word. Would you join me, maybe even for the first time in a long time today, in being men and women that are obedient to the word of God, that reflect well his character, that will live for real in the world as Jesus lived. There's a world that is desperate to know that Jesus, and God has chosen you to bear his name and that message for a world in desperate need. God bless you on this Sunday as you head out.